Closing words, final thoughts, wrap up, in conclusion. These are some of the words used to describe the end of a speech, a talk, a presentation, even a sermon. Effective closing words are memorable, and if you can make them concise, orderly, even catchy, your audience is more likely to remember your message. Now, related to this, I have always enjoyed reading about people's last words, though there probably are some last words that are the stuff of legend, I recognize that, and difficult to confirm. Some, no doubt, are true, and some of the giants of the faith have some great ones that are attributed to them. Luther is said to have repeated John 3:16 three times and then died. That's a good way to go out. Knox said, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. Pretty good. Moody said, earth is receding, heaven is approaching, this is my crowning day. Very nice indeed. One of my favorites is attributed to a general, however, from the Civil War. He did not know it would be his last words. The general was John B. Sedgwick, true story, who on the battlefield that day was reported to confidently say, they couldn't hit an elephant from that and he didn't finish the word, didn't finish the sentence. His last words. Paul's words at the end of Colossians will not be his final ones that he gives on earth, but they fall under the category of closing words, final thoughts, wrap up, and in conclusion. He certainly wants his entire letter to be memorable, but it is his conclusion that is his last opportunity to convey truth, to speak into the lives of a church and to Christians who were being oppressed, really, and that's the right word, by false teaching. How would he close this thing up? What would he say? Now, we reach those final words of his letter this morning, and we would do well to note how he closes this inspired letter to the Colossians, written 2,000 years ago, roughly. The letter was living and active back then, for it was God's word. And it is living and active today, for it still is God's word. May God open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our minds to all that he has for us this day. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We thank you for the book of Colossians and the blessing that it has been. We're grateful, Father, for it, that it is one of the 66 books in the canon of Scripture. We're grateful, Father, that we have had these months now to look at it. And as we prepare to preach from it this final time, Father, may we hear from you, guard us from error, guide us in all manner of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18 for this culminating sermon in this series. I read those verses now. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then his final greetings. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Continue steadfastly in prayer. He begins this final section. Verse 2. Have you ever met a person who prays too much? Is there such a person? For all the teaching in Scripture that speaks about prayer, you would think that we would occasionally meet one or two that we might say, well, man, they spend a ton of time in prayer. I don't know how they live life. However, as much as our Scriptures speak for us to do such, I don't think we meet any. Sadly, at least as an observation of mine, there are few people who continue steadfastly in prayer. May there be more at the conclusion of this sermon. Our catechism asks the question and answer 116, why do Christians need to pray? How would you answer that? Why do Christians need to pray? Answer, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. That's a good start. It continues, and also because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking him for them. We would have to say good answer. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 implores, pray without ceasing. That's a lot. Jesus in Luke 11, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, there's some more. Therefore, continue steadfastly in prayer seems to be counsel that should be heeded and should be easily heeded by us, followers of Jesus. Bible scholar William Hendrickson comments, prayer is the most important expression of the new life, the life that we have been given in Jesus. As such, it is the means of obtaining for ourselves and for others the satisfaction of needs, both physical and spiritual. It is also a divinely appointed weapon against the sinister attack of the devil and his angels. It is the vehicle for confession of sin, and it is the instrument whereby the grateful soul pours out its spontaneous adoration before the throne of God on high. Yes, it is. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Verse 2 continues by describing the kind of prayer we're to utter. Quote, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, in the parallel text found in Ephesians 6, and again, why I say parallel text, Colossians and Ephesians, very similar letters. And as such, Holy Spirit inspired both. There is some crossover. And in Ephesians chapter 6, where he's talking about prayer here in that same section, he adds pointedly that after our prayers, we should, quote, keep alert. That's Ephesians 6:18. We are to be diligent, vigilant, and persevering in our prayer. It's easy for us not to be those things, however, to be distracted, is it not? To be unobservant, more of a go through the motions kind of prayer. Prayer is a discipline. It is a discipline the godly man and woman of God is to pursue. But again, it's those words, be watchful and keep alert. Why? We pray, and then he says, be watchful, keep alert. Because you just prayed. You've just prayed. Now, Lord, open our eyes so that we might see how and when you choose to respond. Thankfulness is also to govern our prayers. It is easy to be deficient here as well. Our prayers are to be saturated with thanksgiving, recognizing God for who he is, yes, and what he has done. And this will more likely occur if we remember we are completely dependent upon him. that he is our Heavenly Father, and as such, that he takes care of us, his children. Now, sometimes when you pray, and I think there was a blog here a couple weeks, actually last time I wrote a blog, was about this very thing. Don't ask for anything. Don't ask for a thing. Devote the entire prayer to thanksgiving. And I think it will be a meaningful prayer time for you. I believe God will welcome it. I believe God will even applaud it. Now, regarding thanksgiving, we tend to do more of this when things are going well, whatever and however we determine to define well. But let us keep in mind that when Paul wrote verse 2, he's in prison. He was unsure whether he would be released. He didn't know the future. And in another letter, his letter to the Philippians, he even thanks God for his chains. For it proved to be an opportunity for him to proclaim Jesus to prison guards. And so his circumstances did not matter. He thanked the one for whom is in charge of all of our circumstances. And so, therefore, he gave thanks. Paul not only preached God's word, he did his best to practice God's word. And he demonstrates there are still plenty of things to be thankful for, even when we don't think there's anything for us to be thankful for. When we pout over whatever the present situation is, we probably have stopped thanking God. We are to do so regardless of situation. I preach to myself just as much as I preach to you. This is difficult to do, I know. Yet, we are called to do such. In verse 3, he gives them something to pray for. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Paul understood the power and significance of prayer. Pray also for us, he says. And in his request, he asks them to pray that the gospel may go forth, that God would open doors for it to be proclaimed. We still speak this way. An open door is an opportunity. And that is what Paul is praying for, that a means of approach or access to proclaim the mystery of the gospel would be made available. In both of his letters to the Corinthians, he uses the same metaphor, the same visual that we can identify with. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, mentioning, quote, that a wide door for effective work had been opened to him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, similar language, that a door was opened for me by God. We would do well to ask God to do the same. God, not only would you open a door here, but would you allow me to recognize it as such? An open door to proclaim you to my family, my neighbor, my coworker, my classmate, etc. This is a good prayer to pray. And it really should be a regular prayer for us, remembering that God is in charge of all things. He is the one who calls people to saving faith. We should be beseeching him for opportunities in which to proclaim him to those we know and love. I try to use similar language in my morning prayer. God, what is it you would have me do this day? What is it you would have me do this day? That is an open-ended, simple, straightforward prayer that I think gets me and my frame of mind rightly ordered for the start of a new day. What is it you would have me do this day? And then oftentimes I would close that prayer this way, using the words of the prophet Isaiah. Here am I, send me. Well, there you go. That helps me. Perhaps it will be helpful for you. Several years ago when our children were young, we spent a couple of days, Lynn had family in the San Francisco area, and we decided that we would tour the city. And after this large bus had picked us up, we went around and we picked up others from some of the nicer downtown hotels. And our kids had never seen a doorman before. And I don't think I had ever seen one either, other than on television or in the movies. And I remember one of them, I don't remember which, said, Daddy, what's that guy in the funny suit doing? As he was standing there opening and closing the doors. Well, that's what he's doing, child. That's what he's doing. He's opening and closing doors for people. Well, that's exactly what God does. He doesn't wear a funny suit, but he is the one who opens and closes doors. God is the great doorman, opening and closing doors, and by doing so, revealing his will, advancing his kingdom the way he desires. Let us pray that we might recognize those open doors, and I might add, recognize his closed ones as well. Now he continues his request in verse 4, that they would pray, quote, that I may make it, the gospel is the it, clear, which is how I ought to speak. And maybe you're perhaps thinking, well, Paul needs prayer for that. The foremost apostle, theologian, missionary, the first century church needed prayer to make the gospel clear and understandable? Well, apparently, yes. How many times has pride and independence toppled preachers and Christians? The belief that we can do this. Humility and dependence upon God is how he wants us to be. And Paul's prayer shows this clearly. In the parallel text found in Ephesians 6 again, he adds a request for boldness. Again, that may surprise us. Paul, in need of boldness? Yes. We sometimes forget the apostles put their pants on in the morning, just like the rest of us. Fallen man that he was. He knew where his strength came from God alone. And pray also for me, he continues in that Ephesians 6, and verses 19 and 20 is where it comes from. He prays, and pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So he says it again there. Now considering the next two verses in Colossians, back to our text, verses 5 and 6, we could also benefit from prayers for graciousness in our speech and wisdom in our approach, those verses being these. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, this is instruction how to approach what he calls, interestingly, outsiders, non-Christians, non-church members. And I'm going to speak more about this in our time of application here in a few minutes, so we'll come back to these. Lastly, Paul closes his letter with some final greetings, and it is here that he mentions a few people by name. And we know something about some of them through other scriptures. This is and others, we don't know anything else about other than what we have here before us. Tychicus, verses 7 to 8, I love his name, I hope I'm doing justice to the pronunciation, described as a, quote, beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Those are nice credentials. Wouldn't you love that said about you? He is sent by Paul with this letter to inform the Colossians regarding Paul's situation, that he was in prison, that he's doing okay, and to encourage their hearts. Onesimus, verse 9, we spoke of him last week, if you were with us. He was the runaway slave mentioned in the book of Philemon. He's now headed back, interestingly, to where he ran from, the city he ran from, Colossae, and his master there, Philemon. But he heads back side by side ministerially with Tychicus. His slavery, you see, did not define him. His relationship with Jesus did, and in our culture and in our age today, we would be good to do the same, not let our outside define us, but our relationship with Jesus. And I believe it's safe to say that when you read the book of Philemon, a very short read, Onesimus was going to be freed. He was now a brother to Philemon, but still a slave to Christ, however. Now, many others are mentioned in verses 10 to 17. Aristarchus, who is also mentioned in the book of Acts, three different times, by the way, so he was a brother. He's in jail with Paul for preaching Jesus. Barnabas, we recognize many of us his name, the great church planter, is mentioned. So is Mark, the same Mark who's the author of the gospel that bears his name. In verse 10, though, we learn something new. We don't know this from Acts when we read about Barnabas and Mark and Paul, which I'll mention here. We learn that Barnabas and Mark are cousins. And we didn't know that before if all we read was the book of Acts. In Acts 15, Mark disappoints Paul by heading home at some point during Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And Paul really struggled with that so much that when Paul and Barnabas begin to assemble and go out on their second missionary journey, Paul says, we're not taking Mark this time. He left us. Barnabas says, no. He's going to go with us. And we learn that there was no great small disagreement, I think is the text how it says it, and they split there. And so Barnabas goes with Mark. Paul then goes off and has his own missionary team, if you will. And no doubt, this is God's will. This is God's will. Sometimes using these sorts of things. This was opening and closing doors. It's an example of it. Now, a man by the name of Justus is mentioned, verse 11. So is Epaphras. We met him earlier in this letter. He's the pastor. He's the pastor from Colossae who went to find Paul, seek counsel how to deal with the heresy besieging his church. Now, note verses 12 and 13, where Epaphras is said to be, quote, struggling on your behalf in his prayers for the Colossians. He loved his people. He did not want them led astray. He interceded on their behalf, praying that God would sustain them and that they may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. Note the all, not just some, all of the will of God. And that's a bold prayer. The will of God that sometimes asks of us things we would not choose. Now Luke, verse 14, the one who would pen the third gospel account in our Bibles, he's in Rome when this letter is sent. Demas is there too. This happens to be, sadly, the same Demas who Paul later will write of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. By the way, 2 Timothy probably being Paul's last letter that he writes before he dies. We read there in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas has fallen in love with his present world and has deserted Paul. In other words, doing well at the time of this letter, the Colossian letter, but he will struggle later in the faith. We don't know how his story ends. We certainly would like to think it does with repentance. But this is a good reminder for all of us, pastors, churches, Christians, that ministry is not without bumps, bruises, and relational disappointments. Paul speaks of swapping letters with the Laodicean church in verses 15 and 16, the two cities 10 miles from one another. We don't have that Laodicean letter, sadly. God didn't preserve it for us. It's not part of our Bibles. We're good with that. And then he reminds a fellow named Archippus in verse 17 to see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. We don't know what that ministry was, but it appears that Archippus, he needed a nudge. And here he is, provided it, given it in this letter. And then lastly, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. A scribe or secretary was dictated to the rest. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And we would say, what a letter. What a letter. Its theme from start to finish being the all-sufficiency of Jesus as Lord and Savior, not only doctrinally, but also in its application for how the Christian is to live life in the church, in our homes, and in the world. Now some application for us. I do want to revisit verses 5 and 6. There, Paul provides instruction how believers are to interact with non-believers. In an age where we are the minority, we have plenty of opportunity to practice verses 5 and 6. We would do well to heed what is in these two verses. Here they are again. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, in the early days of the church, non-Christians often slandered believers. Sound familiar? Through the centuries, this has been so. Some areas of the world, in some time periods, certainly more than others. We live in Washington State in 2021. And as again we talked about in the Sunday school class this morning that I teach, we live here in the 253. We live in Tacoma, Pierce County, the Pacific Northwest. It's a tough place. It is a tough place. There are many outsiders. In fact, most of the people that we engage with are, quote, outsiders. Most of our colleagues, classmates, neighbors are such. Most are outside of saving faith. In the first century, many people, and this will sound odd, many people called Christians atheists. Now, why in the world would you call a Christian an atheist? It's because Christians bowed to no visible gods. Here's our God, pointing to an idol or a temple. Where's yours? The Christian would be asked. He's everywhere. He's inside me. We worship him in truth and spirit. He's certainly not carved out of wood or chiseled from stone like yours. The Christian was often called unpatriotic and an insurrectionist. Wow. Sound familiar? Why was that? Because they didn't bow to Caesar. Didn't bow to Caesar. Many even considered Christians to be immoral as well. For just what is it that you do behind those closed doors? We heard something about eating flesh and drinking blood. What is that about? Maligned, misrepresented, misunderstood. Again, sound familiar? Listen to God's instruction on how to combat such notions. Be wise. Verse 5. Be wise. The gospel is often maligned, misrepresented, and misunderstood because of our own, sadly, foolishness. Unfair at times, for sure, but the reputation of the gospel is often connected to our daily conduct. As one has said, behave wisely toward outsiders, always bearing mind that though few men read the sacred scrolls, all men read you. Well, what do they read? What do they read from you? Jesus said in Matthew 7, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Again, Jesus speaks with such clarity. And to our sensitive Christian ears, we think, tone it down, Jesus. Dogs, pigs? Really? He speaks truth here. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And then Paul chimes in with this Colossians 4:5 text, make the best use of the time. What is being said here is the need for, here's that Christian word that needs to be and play a bigger role in all of our lives, discernment. Discernment. We are not to treat every individual and situation the same because they are not. Sometimes the door opens and we are to enter boldly with words, with engagement, with the gospel, with invites to church, and so on. There are other times, there are, where we are to play the long game, where we serve, where we live out our faith, where we are quiet, and so on. For the most part, praying, waiting, being alert, remember? Being alert, looking for that door when it cracks open. 1 Thessalonians 4. And aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders. There's that word again. And be dependent on no one. Well, how do we know the difference? When to engage and when to be quiet? Well, that's about wisdom. It's about discernment. It's about maturity. It's paying attention to the open doors and to the closed ones. Verse 6 then gives more direction. Let your speech always be gracious. What is this? In short, it is to respond the same way Jesus did to others. 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Gracious speech is communicating with love and truth. There is to be a spiritual charm to our speech. A spiritual charm. A speech that does not repel, but a speech that attracts. Not a, oh, there she goes again. Or there he goes again. Now, we can't stop all of that. But I think we certainly can when we use discernment. We can stop more of it. Our speech is also to be seasoned with salt, says Paul in verse 6. It is speech that is savory. It is speech that is thoughtful. It is thought-provoking. It is worthwhile. The word tactfulness comes to mind, does it not? William Hendricks again defines tact this way. Tactfulness, its parents are love and wisdom. Good. It is that skill which, without any sacrifice of honesty or candor, enables a person to speak the right word at the right time and to do the proper thing in any given situation. It is, listen to these three things, tactfulness. It's premeditated prudence. It is sanctified mother wit. It is consecrated savoir-faire. I didn't take French. You guys know what that means. It means sanctified mother wit is what it means. The tactful person does not shirk his duty even when he is convinced that he must admonish or rebuke, but he has learned the art of doing this without being rude. He's humble, patient, and kind. And that's end quote. And none of this, by the way, contradicts what we spoke about this morning again in Sunday school. That we're soldiers at war. There's an enemy. This does not contradict at all with what we shared an hour or so ago. So there you go. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 speaks directly to us regarding our speech and our approach to outsiders, to non-Christians, to the unchurched. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is how the Apostle Paul wraps up his letter to the Colossians. This is what he leaves with them. It is his closing words. It is his final thoughts. It is his wrap-up. It is his conclusion. And after proclaiming in the first two chapters that Jesus is enough, the only Savior there is, and that if they are in him by faith, we are saved. He then proceeds to chapter 3 to show how they and we are to live out their faith in the church and home and world. He concludes in chapter 4 that they and we are to live a life of prayer, and adding to live a life of wise conduct and gracious speech. God's word to the Colossians 2,000 years ago, God's word to us today. This letter is just as relevant now as it was when it was first written. Just as relevant. The church would do well to heed it. You and your family would do well to heed it. We are all now responsible for what God has communicated to all of us. What's your takeaway? What's your takeaway? How are you going to remember the book of Colossians? I hope there are 2, 3, 4, 5 things that you walk away with from these last number of weeks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians, grateful for it, thankful that your word is such that it crosses centuries of time, it crosses cultures, it always speaks truth. And we thank and praise you that it has done so again in the weeks that we have had opportunity to hear it, to read it, to preach from it. Father, may we leave this place today different because your word was before us. In Jesus' name, amen.